So we're going to give my talk a title today. I would call it The Terms of the New Covenant. One of the things I was actually struck with this morning was that we should think about what the definition of the word covenant actually is. A covenant is actually, according to the dictionary, an agreement. It's actually an agreement. If we come to a covenant, it means that we've come to some kind of agreement. You know, we call it making a deal today, but a covenant is the same as a deal. It's two different parties coming to some sort of an agreement. One party might put forth an offer, the other one accepts it. Maybe it's modified. In this case, we know it can't be modified because Yahweh extends an offer to us. It's the free offer of salvation. And he's extended that to us, and he has given us the opportunity to take a hold of his covenant. It says that in the Bible. I'd like to start today by reading Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning in verse 31. This is where the new covenant was first promised. And of course, this is the Old Testament, but in a moment we're going to turn and read the exact quote of these words that is made in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So he told us the day was coming that he was going to make a new covenant with his people. And under the new covenant, he was going to write his law in our hearts. He's going to spiritualize the law. He's going to place it within our hearts for us. And he was going to be our God, and we were going to be his people. And he says there that we'll no longer every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they'll all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. So that's the promise, that he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. Now this doesn't mean we don't teach each other and we don't read and study our Bibles and learn from one another, but what it means is that we're all going to know who he is, because the Holy Spirit comes into our life and it begins to lead us to him. And if he's leading us to him, if enough time went by, we would all come to the same ideas, if we're all led by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we don't have some detours as we're going, because we're all studying, we're all learning different things, we're all at a different place. But that is where the new covenant was first promised. Now sometimes I don't think we think about the fact that there had to be some kind of an agreement between Abraham. You know, we talk about Yahweh making his covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham, that means he made an agreement with Abraham. And we read that last week also in Genesis, where it says that Abraham obeyed his voice. He kept his law, his commandments, and his statutes. So apparently Yahweh told Abraham what he wanted Abraham to do. And Abraham accepted that covenant, and he was found righteous before Yahweh because he chose to obey Yahweh and do what Yahweh was asked him to do. Now I want to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We read this last week, but I want to read it again. It's the place where Moses talks to them about Yahweh speaking to them and making the covenant with them. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh, mighty one of your fathers, giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish anything from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor, for by all the men that followed Baal Peor, Yahweh hath destroyed them from among you. So he tells us here that he's going to give them his covenant. He doesn't want them to take anything away from it, nor add anything to it. It's perfect the way he gives it to us. Verse 4, "But ye that did cleave unto Yahweh, your mighty one, are alive, every one of you this day." And of course, he refers to the sin of Baal Peor, where they went out and engaged with the heathen, and he destroyed the people who did that. And so he's reminding them that those who went off to there were all destroyed, but those that cleaved or stuck with Yahweh are still alive today. Verse 5, it says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh your mighty one commanded me," this is Moses speaking, "that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it." So he's telling them ahead of time what they're going to do in the land where they're going, but it also fits the time that they're in right then. Verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." He told them that the nations around them, because they had such a good set of laws and because it created such a good society, the laws that they had, the nations around them would say, surely this is a wise nation and a people of understanding. In other words, they would be looked at with honor from the nations around them. Verse 7 says, "For what nation is there so great, who hath Yahweh so nigh unto them, as Yahweh our mighty one, as in all things that we call upon him for?" So it says the other nations would have come to a knowledge of Yahweh by seeing how great and blessed the Jewish nation was if they did these things. Verse 8 says, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" So it tells us that the statutes and judgments were righteousness. The statutes and judgments are like the fine work of the Ten Commandments. For instance, we have the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," which is unlawful sexual relations. But in the statutes and judgments, we have further defined that homosexuality is an abomination. That's not found in the Ten Commandments. That's in the statutes and judgments, which are a further... It's kind of like today we'll talk about somebody writes a commentary. In other words, they read something and then they write a commentary, and it's a further exposition of the original. The statutes and judgments tell us how close a relative you can be married to. They cover all types of sexual relations. And so those break down the Ten Commandments further. And that's what the statutes and judgments were to do for us. So here it says that the statutes and judgments are so righteous. In other words, they were good. And so I want to submit to you that the statutes and judgments are different from the ceremonial law. There was nothing righteous about killing a lamb and doing these certain things. The only thing righteous about those things was that Yahweh had commanded them to be done, and they were brought in as a result of sin to deal with the sin problem. It was to lead us. In fact, the Bible says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments that would point us to Jesus Christ when he came. The laws of the lamb, the Passover lamb and things, those are the things that pointed the Jews to Yahshua Messiah, Jesus Christ. You know, after they had killed him and they saw those things, we know the story of the two that were on the Emmaus Road, and as they headed out there, that, and Jesus was talking to them, as he opened the scriptures to their mind, they were drawn to it. They could see exactly what his job had been, and they could see what he was doing. And so it was the ceremonial law that pointed us to Jesus as the Messiah, not the Ten Commandments. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments that would point us to any person on earth. Those are given to us as the standard of Yahweh's character and how he wants his government to run. So we have two laws there. Verse 9 continues, he says, "Only take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." So in other words, these are supposed to be handed down from generation to generation. Verse 10, "Especially the day that thou stoodest before Yahweh thy mighty one in Horeb, when Yahweh said unto thee, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to respect me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And they came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And Yahweh spake unto them out of the midst of the fire, Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. So Moses is helping them remember, and if we went and read the story of when they came to the mountain, it says that the mountain was smoking and it was on fire, and the people were so scared, the trumpet, it says, began to blow off of the mountain, and there was nobody up there blowing the trumpet, it was Yahweh's trumpet blowing, you know, probably an angel for him, but it got louder and louder until the people were terrified by it. And they told Moses, we're scared. You go talk to Yahweh and then come back and tell us what we need to do and we'll do it. But don't have him say it all to us because we're so afraid we'll die from hearing it. And they wouldn't have died from hearing it, but they were afraid, you know, from hearing it. So, and it says that they saw no similitude. In other words, they didn't see the likeness of Yahweh. He spoke from the fire on top of this mountain to them. Verse 13, it says, And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So he tells us here that this covenant that he made with them, that he commanded to them, was 10 commandments. See, I believe he made them a deal, and he told them how he expected them to live, and they agreed to those things. And then he further broke down what they could do. It's kind of like the United States today. We have laws. And we have laws against stealing. And then underneath the law against theft, we have laws that go into a lot more areas that we need to define in our society. You know, ways in which people might steal, things that they might steal. You know, so we now that we have internet and all these other things, I mean, we have all these other areas that have to break down, but those areas all fit under the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And our nation says we are one nation under Yahweh. In other words, the basis of the laws of our land are the Ten Commandments. And that's why they're actually in some of the courthouses and things. And there's a set of Ten Commandments. Moses and the Ten Commandments is on the Supreme Court building, on the big side of the building up there. They have Moses and the Ten Commandments, you know. And it's showing that the basis of our society is the Ten Commandments. But we also have a lot more laws that fit underneath there, you know. So he tells them that he commanded them the covenant. Verse 13, he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Verse 14, and Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Now we know that the animal sacrifices went back even further than this, and so did the statutes and judgments, because people had been sacrificing animals, showing their faith in the Messiah to come ever since Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve had been explained about the animal sacrifices, and we don't know if the sacrificial system was as developed in their day as it was under the Jewish temple system when it was done, but we know that Adam and Eve killed their lamb to show that they had faith in the Messiah to come. And so all the way back to the beginning, those things were coming down to us. They were passed along. And he said there in verse 14 that Yahweh commanded me, Moses says, at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner or similitude on the day that Yahweh spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. So he was reminding them how they received the covenant and how it came in glory. In fact, Paul calls it a glorious covenant because he's talking about how this thing was given to them. It was given to them off of Mount Sinai. And so the covenant is a promise. It's an agreement. If I make a covenant with someone today to purchase something from them, if I don't pay them for that, that covenant or the deal is broken. And so he made this deal with them, and he told them, it says in verse 13, he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. They were commanded to perform. In other words, they were commanded to obey the Ten Commandments. And if they obeyed the Ten Commandments, they would stay in a covenant relationship with him. If they didn't obey him, they would break the covenant, and they were free to do that. And we know that they did do that, and they went away from him. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews tells us a lot about the covenant. It's actually a book written, but it was especially written for the Hebrews to try to help them understand how their ceremonial service and their priestly work at the temple had been fulfilled by Yahshua Messiah when he came. And so it's written to them. So as we read this, it gives us excellent insight into what was going on at that time. In fact, we're actually going to find, as we read this, we're going to find the new covenant quoted word for word from Jeremiah. It's quoted here in this chapter. So we have it in the Old Testament, and then we have it reiterated in the New Testament, the promise of it. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." So here he's contrasting the temple that Moses pitched in the wilderness. That was the temple that man pitched. And he's saying there's a temple or a tabernacle in heaven that Yahweh has pitched. And that's how he set up to deal with the sin problem when it arose with Satan. And the one here on earth was just a pattern of the one in the heavens. Verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." So what this is telling us is that Moses was told when he was on the Mount Sinai with Yahweh, when they were coming out of Israel, he was shown the pattern of the heavenly temple, and he was to make one here on earth that was a likeness of that, so the people could understand it. Verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," there was no fault with Yahweh's covenant, there was a fault with the people. See, if there was a fault with Yahweh's covenant, then that would make Yahweh unfair. Would it have been unfair that he gave them something back then that wasn't right? There was a problem with it because they couldn't obey it. Now, they could have obeyed it, but they needed the additional guidance that Yahshua gave us when he came and showed us how to do it. See, they couldn't keep it because their scribes and Pharisees and priests were not the examples that they should be. We have a saying today, you know, that people will rise no higher than their leaders. And the leaders back then weren't all like they needed to be. And so they weren't able to give this perfect example unto the people. Verse 8 continues, "For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh." So what's it tell us the problem was there? They continued not in his covenant. That means they didn't keep obeying and doing the Ten Commandments and the things he had commanded them. And we can read the Old Testament. We know they didn't do that. We understand it. And so then Yahweh says at the end of verse 9 that he didn't regard them anymore. In other words, he quit helping them. He quit regarding them as being obedient to them, and he was unable to bless them. Then he continues quoting in verse 10. This is quoting from Jeremiah 31:31. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind and will write them in their hearts and will be to them a God, and they shall be my people." So he tells us in the new covenant what he's going to do is write his laws in our hearts. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to write the laws in the people's hearts. The people had the ideas from their scribes and Pharisees that it was okay to think about killing your neighbor. You could hate your neighbor that lived across the fence from your property. You could hate the man so bad that every day when you saw him out there, you gritted your teeth and you thought about how you'd like to kill him. And according to the scribes and Pharisees, you had not committed any sin. So imagine a nation of people that believed in the letter of the law, but they didn't understand the spirit of the law. And we know that if you hate your neighbor that bad and you think about that every day, someday you're going to go do something to your neighbor, so you'll break the actual law. So he came to set this thing straight because the scribes and Pharisees had it completely out of whack. We talked about last week what they had done to the Sabbath when they returned to their land, how they had made it to where nobody could enjoy the Sabbath. It was burdened down with men's ideas and men's principles, and he came to liberate it and show us things that they had added on. And we just read that. He said in the Old Testament, don't add to it or don't diminish from it, you know. And the book of Revelation tells us if people add to or take away from, he's going to take away their name out of the book of life. And, of course, we know that does refer to the book of Revelation, but we also believe in general terms it refers to the whole Bible and the word that Yahweh has commanded us. Verse 11, he continues quoting Jeremiah 31. It says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. That's the first covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Isn't that interesting? The writer of this book calls them the tables of the covenant. He doesn't say the Ten Commandments. He calls them the tables of the covenant. We know what those were. Those were the stone tables upon which the Ten Commandments was written. And that was the basis of his law. And he put it there, and it was in this Ark of the Covenant, we call it. Verse 5 continues, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest, once alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So what he's saying to us there is the way into the holiest of all. Now we have to understand what the tabernacle was. The word tabernacle means a meeting place. Yahweh needed a place where he could meet with us. We couldn't behold his glory because we're sinful or we would be destroyed, so he made the tabernacle. He came into the tabernacle and he stayed behind the veil. And out in front of the veil is where the priests went in every day, and they were taking the blood from the sacrifices and sprinkling it in there. And so symbolically the sins were being brought into the temple, into the sanctuary, and they were being left there by the veil. In other words, they were between us and Yahweh. And the Bible says in Isaiah that Yahweh's hand isn't shortened that he can't save, but it says our sins have separated between him and us. And so there was a separation between us and Yahweh, and so it was demonstrated in the tabernacle. Yahweh came and he dwelt in the rear of the tabernacle. It's amazing when you think about the symbolism there. He actually had the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of his throne. It had the two cherubs that sat on each side of it. And when Yahweh's glory came down there, it was like a ball of fire that sat on top of the gold, on top of the ark. And on each side of him was one of the covering cherubs. And underneath him, in this box, was the Ten Commandments. It's like a sign to us that that's like the foundation of his government. It's the foundation of his throne. It's part of his throne. He could have put the Ten Commandments out in the first part of the sanctuary or somewhere, but instead he put them back there with him. They were right there with him. He wrote them with his own finger, and they put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and his glory dwelt right there on top of them. And so it tells us the importance of the Ten Commandments as Yahweh saw it. Now this tabernacle was the place that he met with us. The priests, we came to the door of the tabernacle with our lamb. We sacrificed our lamb by cutting its throat. They caught the blood. The priests brought the blood in there, and they sprinkled it before the veil. And so all year long, that blood was stacking up in there. There was more there, more sins and more sins and more sins. And we just read about how once a year, the high priest went in there to purify it. And we know that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought his two lambs to the door of the temple. They cast lots on the lamb. One lamb became Yahweh's lamb. The other lamb became the goat of departure, it was called, the scapegoat. That's where we get the word scapegoat. A scapegoat in our society is someone who bears the blame for something that he didn't do. So the second goat was called the scapegoat. They sacrificed the first little goat, which became Yahweh's goat, and the priest took its blood, and once a year, only on this special day, did he go inside the veil. All year long, the priest did not go inside the veil. In fact, if you read in Leviticus, God told them, don't keep coming inside the veil. When they first were building there, the tabernacle, obviously they went in there a lot of times. They were working on things, getting everything just right. But when Yahweh's glory was going to come and dwell there, he told Moses to tell his brother Aaron, don't come in there anymore or you'll die. Except once a year. And so on the Day of Atonement, he came back there and he entered into that area. And it says he would have a censer, which is like a little golden pot with chains on it. And they put all the incense in there. First they put hot coals in there, and then they poured the incense on it. And it says that the incense would be beaten small. It would be like powder. So it made a lot of smoke quickly. And then the high priest would walk up to this veil that he was going to go through. And he didn't just stick his head in there and look at the Ark of the Covenant, because he would have been killed by the glory. Instead, he put the censer in there, and it began to make smoke. And the smoke even gave a covering between him and the brightness of Yahweh's presence. And he slowly made his way into the most holy place, and he took that blood of that perfect lamb that he had, and it says he sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, he showed that blood to the Father as he sat there on the throne. And that was symbolic of the blood of Jesus. And he's going to tell us in a minute that our high priest has now gone back into heaven, that he had to have better blood than the blood of goats. He had to have his own blood. And we know it wasn't his own blood, but it's his own merits, his own life. He came here and lived the perfect life in obedience to the Ten Commandments to show us what we needed to do. And the reason the people couldn't keep it in the Old Testament is they had no one to give them the proper example. And so therefore they fell short of it. And they began to do worse and worse, and they didn't obey him and keep his covenant. So he sent his son to die in our place and to show us how to live. It's the Bible says he was our example. So we continue on. Verse 8, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now you remember at the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That was symbolizing that at that moment, the way into the holiest of all was now consecrated and we could go on in. And that's why Paul says to us, let us go boldly before the throne of grace. In the day before Yahshua died, you couldn't go boldly before the throne of grace because you and I could not go to the Ark of the Covenant, the throne. We couldn't go there. We had to go there through a priest. But after he died, you and I today can all go boldly to the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus. We can pray straight to the Father. And so this was saying that while the first tabernacle was standing, the way into the holiest of all had not been revealed to us yet. But on that day when Jesus died, the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. Some of them say this thing was 70 feet tall and 6 inches thick woven material. Beautiful. It had gold threads in it and all kinds of stuff. And at the moment he died, the priest heard this awful roaring, this rip, and it was ripped from the top, not from the bottom like a man could have done it, from the top like only God could do it. And he ripped that thing from the top to the bottom. And actually we're told that there were actually a lot of priests that were converted after all these things happened, because they knew nobody could rip that thing, and they realized that earthquake out there, and when they heard the story of the resurrection and all these things, it began to come together to them. And this book was written, the book of Hebrews, to help those people understand that, to remove the veil from their eyes so they could see and understand. And it's very clear as we look at it. So we read verse 8. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, if somebody committed adultery or they stole something in Moses' day, and they went down to the temple and took their little lamb and they sacrificed their lamb, that showed that they were sorry for their sins, and the priest took the blood into the temple and got it away from them, so their sins got away from them, but did sacrificing the little lamb fix their conscience and their mind?
No.
Did it make them where they wouldn't go do the same sin again? That's why it couldn't make them perfect, because it didn't do it. It showed their repentance for what they had done, and it got the sin off their record, but it did nothing to correct their conscience. Now, he would have written the law in their hearts back then if he could have, and I'm sure that there were people alive then that he did, that were doing what's right, and he did, but the overall vast majority missed it, and they didn't get it that way. So verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It could not perfect their mind, or in other words, help them overcome and change their ways. Verse 10 says, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. The time of reformation means these things were imposed upon them until the moment that Jesus died on the cross. And at the moment he died on the cross, there was a reformation, a change in the priesthood now. No longer did we have the priest here on earth doing our thing for us. We now have the high priest, that's going to tell us in a minute, who's passed into the heavens and is in the presence of the Father for us. But we want to notice carefully what it says in verse 10. It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. And if your Bible has a note on carnal ordinances, it says that carnal ordinances were prescribed rites or ceremonies. In other words, this is saying all those things the priest did at the temple, the way they killed the lamb, the way they washed them in the laver that was out in front, all those things were being done, and they were imposed upon them until this time of reformation. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments about meat. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments about drink. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments about diverse washings or carnal ordinances. These are something totally different. These are the things that were imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. See, if you want to think about it this way, Adam and Eve had the covenant in the beginning because they were perfect, so the Ten Commandments were written in their hearts and in their minds, but when they chose to disobey Yahweh and believe Satan, they fell. And ever since then, we've had the problem of not having it written in our hearts and minds. We've been in a fallen condition. And so the plan of salvation was laid out, and he designed the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices that would occur, which would be a schoolmaster to show us that Jesus was the one that was going to come, fulfill all these things, and show us how to live. Verse 11 continues, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say of this building. So he's saying he's a greater priest of a greater tabernacle. It's not made with men's hands. In other words, not an earthly one, but this one that's seated in heaven. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we know that Jesus never went into the holy place in the temple here on earth. We know he went into the holy place in heaven, into the presence of the Father. He didn't take the blood of bulls and goats to heaven with him. The Father wouldn't have wanted that. He instead took his shed blood, and he didn't take blood there anyway in a cup or anything. As we see it in Revelation when he comes to the throne, he has nothing like that with him. He came to appear there. His own merits brought him there because he lived a perfect life. So he went there as our high priest, passed into the heavenly to be our high priest. Verse 13 continues, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, that means without sin, to Yahweh, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He said, if the blood of bulls and goats was taking these things away, how much more will the life of Jesus and what he taught us purge our conscience, in other words, clean up our mind and quicken us so that we're able to now live out the law to the spiritual meaning of the law, and at the same time, the letter of the law. See, the spiritual meaning of the law is even deeper than the letter of the law. It's even more demanding, and we're going to read a verse in a minute that tells us a little bit about that. In fact, you know, I want to go read that verse right now. I want you to keep your place here, but turn to Isaiah 42 with me. Isaiah 42:18. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Now this has to be speaking to the spiritually blind, because a blind person cannot look and see. But it says, look ye blind, that ye may see. In other words, he's talking to the spiritually blind. See, the children of Israel were spiritually blind, and they were spiritually deaf. 19 continues, verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? This is a prophecy speaking about the Messiah, and that's what everybody believes. I've never heard any other teaching on this subject. Yeshua was blind because he didn't look at evil. He was perfect because he didn't look at evil. He was the Lord's servant. Verse 20 says, seeing many things, but thou observest not. That right there tells us about something about sin. When I walk down to the street today, I see many things, but if I turn back to observe them, if I turn back to look at the evil, then I've sinned. I can't help it that the evil is out there, but if I pay attention to it, I've sinned. So it says, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. Sometimes we hear things that aren't good. We can dwell on that thing and try to remember it, or we can just try to put it out of our mind and continue on. And that's what he's telling us. Verse 21 is really the verse we came to read. It says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The prophecy tells us about Jesus that he was going to come and magnify the law, and he was going to make the law honorable. Magnify means to expand. So when he came and told us that if you lust after a lady, you've committed adultery, it's not just the act. What was he doing? He expanded the law. He made it more broad. It encompassed more things. And so he came to write these things in our heart. He spiritualized the law, but he expanded it at the same time so we could understand it more fully, because people were not understanding it correctly. They thought they could hate their neighbor, and still they weren't breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And we know that the meaning of the Ten Commandments, we know it's summed up by thou shalt love Yahweh with all your heart and soul and mind, and you love your neighbor like yourself. It says that that's the basis of the whole law. That's the intention of the law. That's what it's trying to get us to do. Now let's turn back to Hebrews 9. We want to continue there. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 again. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without sin to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, them trying to keep the letter of the law without having the law expanded and magnified in their mind was dead works. They couldn't do it. They tried to do it, but it didn't work. It was just they were trying to keep the letter of the law without seeing the deep spiritual implications of the law, and so therefore it was dead works, it says. How much more will this purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, which means covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promises of eternal inheritance. So it says he's now a mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, but he's taking away the transgressions that were committed under the Old Covenant. Verse 16 says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So he's saying even the first covenant was not dedicated without blood. Moses sprinkled the blood on the people that day when they ratified the first testament of the first covenant. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and dipped both the book and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Yahweh for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it says he would have had to have died a lot of times, but he did. This wasn't like where they purified the temple every year on the Day of Atonement. It was a one-time deal, and now he's entered into heaven. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Chapter 10 and verse 1, let's continue. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now I want you to notice here, Paul uses the word law in a lot of different ways, and he just says in verse 10 at the beginning, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now that wasn't the Ten Commandments. That's the ceremonial law, the law of the ceremonies of the sacrificing of animals. It was to point us to, it was the shadow of good things to come and not the very image. The very image was when Jesus came and died as the Lamb. That was the very image. Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, these people in the Old Testament who were trying to keep the letter of the law without knowing what the spirit of the law was and understanding it, they could never be made perfect because they kept doing the same sins over and over and over and over and over and over. They couldn't be made perfect. Verse 2, it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. He said, it could have made them perfect. They would have quit offering them eventually because they would have overcome and they would have stopped sinning, so they wouldn't need to offer them anymore. Verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That's quoted from the book of Psalms. It says that Yahweh didn't desire sacrifice and offerings. Now, he told them to do that because it was supposed to point forward to the figure of the true. Just think if 400 years before Jesus came, they had stopped sacrificing animals. They stopped their temple service and all this kind of stuff. When they went out and killed Jesus on the hill, there would have been nothing to point them to Jesus. He had just been a good man that died. They wouldn't have understood that he was the Lamb because he died at the moment of the Passover Lamb and all this stuff. So that was the schoolmaster that was going to bring us to him. It pointed us to him as the one and only. And so it's telling us here that it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 5, Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Do we think, really, that God has been up in heaven all these thousands of years enjoying watching little lambs have their throats cut and their blood offered to him and watching smoke come up? Has he had any pleasure in that? Absolutely not. But he did it to show us what had to be done. So we would know that the wages of sin or disobedience is death, but the free gift of Yahweh is eternal life through Yahshua Messiah that was going to come and die for us. Verse 7, it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come." This is talking about Yahshua. "In the volume of the book it is written of me." The volume of the book is all the prophecies about Messiah. "In the volume of the book it's written of Yahshua Messiah, to do thy will, O Yahweh. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Now there's the law again. This is not the Ten Commandment law. It's not the statutes and judgments. It's the ceremonial law. But yet Paul makes no division between the two. He expects us to be able to divide the two properly. So he says, "Neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O Yahweh. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second." So what did he take away? He took away the sacrificial systems, the offering of bulls and goats, of blood, of rites and ceremonies, of certain washings and all that. He took that away at that time, and he established the second. Hebrews 10:10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That's very interesting, because the sacrifices did take away sins, but what's he talking about here? He says the priests came in there every day and they offered the same sacrifices which really could never take away sins, because they could never quicken the people's mind, change their conscience, and help them overcome their sin. But when Jesus came and showed us the way and sacrificed himself for us, he could help us stop sinning and he could take away our past sins. Verse 12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of Yahweh, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before," now notice he says the Holy Spirit said before, what's he saying? The Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet, Jeremiah, now he's going to quote Jeremiah, verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So now he goes back and quotes the new covenant one more time, and he says he's going to put his law in our hearts, and write them in our minds. We're not going to need to be taught, because we're all going to know him. He's drawing this out there for us. Verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." What's this tell us? The whole priestly system on earth had ceased at that moment. You and I couldn't enter into the holiest, but now we enter into the holiest in heaven. So is there any temple on earth that means anything anymore? Absolutely nothing. It was just a pattern of things in the heavens until the time of Reformation, and it's been destroyed and it's gone and it will never be used again. It served its purpose, and now we're to look to the high priest who's in the heavens. Verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Yahshua, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," which is to say his flesh. It's comparing that veil in the temple where we couldn't get to the Father. He's back there on the Ark of the Covenant and all that. It's saying he's now made a way through the veil for us. Because remember, the veil was torn in two, and that symbolized that you and I could now enter there. By our prayers, we enter into God's presence in heaven. And it compares that to his flesh. Verse 21, "And having an high priest over the house of Yahweh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So what's he telling us? That we're supposed to get rid of our evil conscience. In other words, our mind is supposed to be cleaned up and regenerated by the Holy Spirit living within us. 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." So it says, let's stop wavering. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." The good works are doing what's right, living out the law in the spirit of the law, which he's now spiritualized for us and written in our hearts. Verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So he says we're not supposed to stop gathering together to read and study the word like some people do. We're supposed to do it more and more as we come down to the end. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. It's saying if we turn back and go back into our old worldly ways and sins, all we have to look forward to is judgment and destruction. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall ye he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath accounted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So he says, how much worse are they going to have it? And there in 28 he said, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's not talking about, so here he's using the word law again, but it's not talking about the ceremonial laws. It's talking about the Ten Commandments. The people that broke the Ten Commandments were stoned to death. They died under the hands of two or three witnesses. Not those, there was no way they could break the ceremonial laws because it was a different thing. They were rituals. They had nothing to do with them. So here we see that word law, and it sometimes gets confusing, and we have to sort it out. Verse 30 says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith Yahweh. And again he saith, Yahweh shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an everlasting substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. The Bible tells us we have to have patience. When we start doing what's right, everything's not going to change for us overnight. We have to have patience to receive the promise. The promise is if we obey him, if we take hold of his covenant and obey him, we will receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. So this chapters here are dedicated to showing us the old and the new covenants, and it's showing us how these things changed. The covenant is the same. It's just re-ratified through the blood of Jesus, and he came to show us how to obey it. The fact that that's all there tells us that the law is eternal. It's written in our hearts. It's not destroyed. There's not something done to it. It's written in our hearts, and it's for everybody. It's for every person who lives here upon planet Earth. Now, another thing that helps us understand this is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. One verse there. It tells us what the Messiah was going to do when he came. Daniel 9 and verse 27. It says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So when Jesus came and died, at this time of Reformation, he wasn't making the law cease. He was making the sacrifice and the oblation. And the oblations were the offerings. That's what it's talking about. Drink offerings, carnal ordinances, all those things. The Messiah was going to make those things cease at the time that he came. Now we've looked at Isaiah 42 where it says he's going to magnify the law. Let's go look at Matthew 5 next. Matthew 5:13. Jesus was talking to the people and he said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. The Jewish nation was supposed to be the salt of the earth. They were supposed to provide the flavor for the earth. They were supposed to be showing the world how they were supposed to live, but they weren't doing it. And so he's telling them, if the salt's lost its savor, there's nothing we can do but throw it away. Verse 14, another example. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Remember we read back there in Deuteronomy that the nations would all say, what other nation has such holy laws and is so good? And he's saying, well, it's like a light, a city that's set on a hill, and their light's not hid. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that ye may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, we want to read these verses very carefully. Verse 17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law by living the law out to the letter of the law. He fulfilled the law. That wouldn't do away with the law. That was in demonstration of how we're supposed to live and obey. He didn't destroy the prophets, he fulfilled the prophets, because the prophets are full of stories about what the Messiah was going to do, and he came to fulfill those. He came to fulfill those. Verse 18, he continues, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We know the jot and tittle are like little punctuation marks. It would be like a comma or a period. And so he was saying, of the law, nothing can be taken away, even a little tiny jot or tittle from it, till heaven and earth pass away, or until everything is fulfilled. Now, today, is everything fulfilled in our Bible? Are the prophets fulfilled? The prophets aren't fulfilled, because the prophets give us things all the way to the end of time. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So, what's that tell us? If the law, if one jot or tittle cannot pass from the law till the heavens pass, that's telling us that the Ten Commandments, the statutes and judgments, the things Yahweh's given us, are not going to pass away until everything's finished here on earth. They're going all the way through. They're not ceasing at any certain time. Every law we're given, the laws are to create a righteous nation. You know, if everybody kept the laws today, we would have a holy nation. If the Ten Commandments were just kept, we would have joy here in the United States of America. And so the breakdown of those things, what we need to understand is the laws that would keep us righteous and holy people couldn't cease. You know, I believe today that if I do anything to my body that is harming it, it's a sin. Because the body is the temple of God, it says. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wants to come and dwell in my mind. So if I'm putting something in my mind that body that clouds my mind, does something to my mind, then I'm actually sinning against him. So therefore, anything I would put in my body that would defile my body or break it down, make it less healthy, would be a sin, because it's his temple. I would be defiling his temple in that way. So that would tell me that the unclean and clean meat things, because of the diseases that some of the animals have and things, and just the things we know about them, I see that as something that would be reducing righteousness. So to me, those would all be binding. As we go through the things, circumcision was an outward sign that they took hold of the covenant. You know, it was the sign of circumcision. Today the sign is when we're baptized. It's a different kind. So some of these things have changed. They've now been spiritualized. And this is actually a very difficult area to study. It's really what the whole world is tripping on. The whole world has thrown out all the law, and some of them want to keep all the law. And so, you know, we have to go through this and figure out that at the time of Reformation, which laws were a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Which laws were outward things, you know? What was to show, the people were to be a peculiar people, so if they had special clothes they wore and things, when they went traveling, the people who saw them would realize that that person was a Jewish person. Today, you and I, when we go traveling, they should see our conduct and our character, and they should realize that we're a different person, you know. What I was going to shift to next, I may have a couple more verses before that, and I'll probably finish that, but what I want to shift to next is prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us exactly what's going to be happening at the end. And those prophecies tell us things that are going to be happening. And I'll give you an example. One of them in Isaiah talks about how he's going to preach this final gospel to the people at the end. And he says, in those words, he says, this is the rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So he says he's going to destroy them at the end. Well, that rest and refreshing, what is he talking about there? It's got to be the Sabbath. It's got to be this thing that the world does not want to hear here at the end, because they're trying to do away with God's law, you know, his commandments. I believe that Jesus spiritualized the Sabbath. I believe that 100%. The Sabbath has the letter of the law, which they had always tried to keep the letter of the law. The letter of the law is still binding. It sets down the time in which we worship Yahweh. But he spiritualized it because he stripped away all their garbage traditions, and he taught us what we should do on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the day that we honor Yahweh on. It's the day that we worship the Creator on. So he spiritualized everything. But in spiritualizing it, he didn't destroy it. The prophecy about him was, and we read it, that he was going to magnify it. So he really expanded everything. You know, after he came, he left us with a much higher degree of what we call culpability. In other words, we know a lot better now than they knew before, because they were steeped in this religion of rites and ceremonies, and those all ceased at the cross. There's no more drink offerings, no more oblations, no more taking your turtle dove down there or your lamb. That stuff all ceased. They were so caught up in the outward part of it that they missed the inward part of it. So they were trying to whitewash the outside, and the inside was full of garbage, and so there was just no way that they could be a righteous, holy nation. And the world today is going to the other extreme, and they're trying to throw the whole thing out the window. And so that's why we don't have a righteous, holy world. And that's why Christianity on the whole isn't righteous, because they've tried to throw all this stuff out. They're teaching now, you know, that you can't do it, you know. You don't have to worry about it. He did it all, so just don't even try. Just believe, and he did it all, and you don't have to do anything, you know. And so there's both sides then. So we have to, you know, we have to separate the two. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. So it tells us that the ones that keep the commandments are going to have a right to the tree of life. So that would tell me that if I don't keep the Ten Commandments, or the commandments, whatever, however you want to make them, I wouldn't have a right to the tree of life. Now, this was written, we know, around 90 A.D., they say, but in any event, we know 50, 60 years after the time of Reformation when Jesus died. So why would this angel say to us, you know, blessed are they that keep the commandments? And we could go several more places here in Revelation. You know, let's go over to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12 and verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman, the church, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant's the last little bit of her seed. So it could read, Satan is angry with the church and goes to make war with the last little bit of the church, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So we have these commandments. They keep popping up. If they're gone, if they're off the scene, why is this angel in Revelation telling us about it? And I think this is what I'll leave you with. Revelation chapter 10. In verse 7, the angel tells John, in Revelation 10:7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So this tells us that when the seventh angel begins to blow his trumpet at the end, everything will be finished. You know, and Jesus said, till it was all finished and heaven and earth pass away, till it's all fulfilled, it can't pass. So this is like when it's going to pass. Now the interesting thing is that, let's turn over to chapter 11 of Revelation, just a few verses. Chapter 11 and verse 15, we're going to read the seventh angel sounding. Revelation 11:15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the words we all want to hear. Can you imagine when we hear that pour out of the sky? The last thing blows and he says, the kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of Almighty Yahweh and Yahshua Messiah, and they're going to reign forever. That's what we're waiting on. But now keep watching what John is seeing here. Verse 16, it says, the 24 elders which sat before Yahweh on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped Yahweh. It's really finished at this point. They fall down to worship before him, the people that are there with him. Verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Yahweh Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The seven last plagues are being dumped out here, and he's taken his power now. I mean, he has control, and nobody else has control. Verse 18 says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. That means the punishment's coming on the nations that were angry. In the time of the dead, that they should be judged. I mean, this is the end. They're judging the dead. That thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, we know this is the very end, because now it's time he's going to give the rewards, he's going to destroy them. And then look what happens in verse 19. Verse 19 says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. When all this has happened and people are lost and all this stuff is happening, he sees this joyous in heaven and everything's over with and they're worshiping Yahweh, and then he sees the temple in heaven opened. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was nothing more than a symbolism of Yahweh's throne. He has a throne in heaven, that was his throne on earth. He came down into the tabernacle and he sat down on his throne. His presence was there. The two cherubs were next to him. It was his throne on earth. He's also got the Ark of the Testament in heaven. And I don't care whether it's just a vision or whatever it is. The only thing that made the Ark of the Covenant holy was that they put the Ten Commandments inside it. Remember the story in David's day, or in the Jews' day, it had gotten over the Philistines and they had it and it was over there and it finally was sent back on the cows and it came in there and the one guy reached out and touched it accidentally. Yahweh's ball of fire was not on the Ark of the Covenant. He wasn't with it right then. You know, it wasn't in the temple. It was just riding along and this man reached out to touch it because it was the cows hit a little bump and he thought it was going to fall off and he reached out and touched it and he was killed instantly. So what it symbolized was him coming in contact with the law. He had no mediator. The law is there in that throne, and he has no mediator. And when he touched it, even though he meant well, you know, and I actually think that guy will probably be in heaven. He was out there trying to help. The Ark of the Covenant is coming home. They're all full of joy. But if he had touched the Ark of the Covenant and nothing happened to him, what would have happened? All of Israel would have thought that it had lost its sanctity. One guy touched it, everybody can touch it. So because he reached out and touched it, Yahweh had to take his life on the spot because he had to protect the reverence for his throne. But here in heaven, when it's all said and done, they're going to see the Ark of his testament, or the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to see it there. The pattern of one of the heavens, because remember it said that Moses made, everything he made on earth was made after the pattern of what he saw in the heavens. There actually is a sanctuary in heaven that Yahweh made, and it's the place, it's where he deals with the sin problem. Because sin is not going to be all over heaven, it's there in this one place. And it says in Revelation 16, when they get ready to pour out the seven last plagues, no man can go into the temple till the seven plagues are fulfilled. And it says there's smoke coming out of the temple. That's not the throne room we see over in the other place. It's this tabernacle where Yahweh made this to deal with the sin problem. It's his way of doing it. We may not perfectly understand it, but it's there, and he made it. And these people see it. So why would he show them when they're lost at the very end? Why would he show them the Ark of the Covenant? He's got his throne. We want to see him. But he holds that standard up before him. So I tell you, it's because at the end, men will not keep his law. They don't want to hear about the Ten Commandments. They've disobeyed them. They've broken them. And at the end, he's going to show them to them once again, just like he did in grandeur from Mount Sinai. He showed them to Moses and the people. He's going to show them there at the very end. Everybody is saved or lost. It's all done. And what do they see? The Ark of the Testament in heaven. It says it's opened. Verse 19, the temple of Yahweh was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The last thing he's going to show them is the thing that housed the Ten Commandments. He's not going to be seated on the Ark of the Covenant. He's got his throne. He doesn't need it. He's going to show them the Ark of the Covenant once again because it's the ark of his testament. The testament is like the commands, what he's told them. this is going to be like, for those of us who have kept them, it's like the ratifying of the covenant. It's the final thing he's going to show us. We kept that law, and when we see that law, we're going to realize, hallelujah. We're going to realize it. We're going to see it. And the world, who won't have anything to do with it, are going to realize that is the standard. You know, he has to have a standard to judge people by. You know, if we're going to judge people, a judge cannot sit over here in the courthouse 1 mile away and have a trial if there's no laws. He can't judge anybody on anything if he has no laws. And so when we get here to the end, we've got the judgment going on again. We're going to see, we've got the white throne judgment going on in Revelation. He's got to have something to judge those people by. So if everything's spiritualized away, it's all gone, and it's just up to me, whatever the Holy Spirit convicts me to do, that's what I do. Well, there'd be people who are convicted more, convicted less, people who don't even have the Holy Spirit, they're trying to do this. The law is the standard that shows us how we're supposed to be, and the Holy Spirit's what helps me live up to the law and live it out in my life. And when he writes that law in my heart, I'm going to be able to keep all of the law, and I'm still going to have to study and understand what law is done away, what law is not done away, how it's spiritualized, how it's not. But the law is always there. It's like the foundation of the throne. See, if the law could have been done away with, then Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned. Jesus would not have had to die if he could change the law, if disobedience could be excused in any way. He wouldn't have had to die. To me, the death of him proves the eternalness of the law, that it's there forever. It's actually the foundation of his government. It's how everything's going to run in heaven. And that's why everything in heaven is going to be perfect. And so next week we're going to take a look at all the things. See, he spent a lot of time in prophecy dealing with the law. If the law was going to be finished at the time of Reformation, there's no more law, you know, how come all these prophets got all this stuff about the law? How come Daniel's telling us that way after the coming of the Messiah in the time of Reformation, how come he's telling us there's this power that's going to think they can change the law? If the law is gone, why did he waste his breath? Why did he give us all these prophecies about this stuff? And you know, I believe it's because Satan wants us to be found disobedient. He realizes if he can make me be disobedient, I'm going to be lost. And so he's tried to do these things, and Yahweh has given us the prophecies to show us what Satan's going to do. He's unmasked Satan for us ahead of time. He's telling us, here's what he's going to try to do. Be aware of it and prepare to fight against it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the beautiful Sabbath day, Father. We thank you for your word, and we especially thank you for your spirit to help us interpret your word, Father. We ask that you pour out your spirit upon each of us, Father. Bless us and lead us and guide us. Help us to all know you, and help us to all understand what you want us to do. Bless us and keep us. In Yeshua's holy name, we ask thy blessing for all. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.